Here we go. Hebrews chapter 1. We're in Hebrews chapter 1. We've looked at the first four verses, but we also read verses 5 all the way down to verse number 14, where we saw seven quotations from the Old Testament. And that's where we'll begin tonight, looking at those seven quotations and seeing how God uses Old Testament truths to clarify New Testament truths. So let's go ahead and begin tonight, verse number 5. We'll break it down verse by verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 5 says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son?" And we've already covered this sonship. "This day have I begotten thee." Okay, so this is where the cults will break their neck. This word begotten. That word in the Bible, begotten, it does not mean to give birth to. It means to give place to, a place of honor. And I'll show you that in the context of various references in a minute. Well, first of all, look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 4. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. Bible says there, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Okay, so what are we talking about? God giving an honored place to an individual. And then verse 5 there, okay, Hebrews 5:5. "So also Christ glorified not himself." Okay, what is that? That is to give honor to be made an high priest, "but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Okay, so Jesus Christ is made by God a great high priest. And what did he say when he did this? "Today have I begotten thee." Okay, not given birth to thee, but given thee that place of honor. That's how the term is used in the Bible again and again. Let's look. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And Psalm number 2, if you want to get that ready. Actually, we'll start in Psalm 2. We'll get Acts 13 ready as well. Psalm 2 and then Acts 13. This is where... Psalm 2 is where the quotation is taken from, so we'll look at that first. All right, Psalm 2, the second psalm, starting in verse number 1. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet," you know, watch here, "yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Okay, so that is clearly... You see that? That is not a reference to a birth in a manger, is it? Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." So again, in the context, what does it mean to be begotten? It is to be given a place of honor. It's not a birth. Okay, so when the poor Jehovah's Witness reads in Hebrews 1 that Jesus Christ is begotten, he says, see there, he can't be God. God gave birth to him. But that's not the meaning of the word anywhere in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Okay, that's John 3. And do you know what John 1:12 says? "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." So Jesus isn't the only son of God, but he is the only one who's been given an honored and an exalted place by God. Okay, so do you see how that works? Look in Acts 13 now. Acts 13 and verse number 33. This was also understood. It was so understood by the early church. First of all, let's back up. I want to get you the whole context here briefly. Go back to verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel. All right. So he's talking to Hebrews. Verse 17, brought us out of Egypt. Verse 18, 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 19, we went into Canaan. Verse 20, the judges and Samuel. Verse 21, Saul, the son of Benjamin. Verse 22, David the king. Verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a savior, Jesus. When John had first preached, verse 24, verse 25, John fulfilled his course. 26, men and brethren, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Verse 27, they condemned him. Verse 28, Pilate wanted to let him go. 29, they killed him and buried him. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Okay, so you see how far along we are in the process here, in the history. Verse 31, he was seen many days. 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise. Okay, and then so on and so forth. So whenever you see it, that phrase, this day have I begotten thee, does not have to do with the birth in the manger at Bethlehem. It has to do with God raising up his son and giving him an exalted place. Okay, I hope you see that. You see it in the Psalms, you see it in Acts, you see it in each of these passages. All right, so Hebrews 1, back to Hebrews 1, let's read this with those other scriptures in mind. And let's see if it makes more sense. Hebrews 1, 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I given thee the exalted place of honor. He never said that to an angel. Okay, so what we've just done is a preview of how we're going to proceed as we continue through this book of Hebrews. Whenever we come to a phrase that it's not perfectly clear at first glance, we're going to find out where else in the Bible that phrase is used and see what it means there. Does it mean that in the next place? Does it mean that in the next place? Well, then that's what it means in this place. And when I'm done, nobody will be able to say, that's just your interpretation. It's not my interpretation. It's the Bible interpreting the Bible for me so that I know I've got it right. So when a Jehovah's Witness says, well, Jesus was a begotten being, so he couldn't be the creator. Well, they'll say Hebrews 1:5 is proof. Well, okay, he can say that if he pulls Hebrews 1:5 out and he stands it up all by itself. Okay, but if he will let you show him all the other verses on begotten, he would see the truth of the matter. You say, really? Well, no, because as soon as you say, well, no, let's turn over here to the Psalms, he'll say, well, you believe in you're the one of those that believes in hell, don't you? See, you can never show a Jehovah's Witness any truth because he won't stay on any one subject. He's looking for the one that you know nothing about so he can try and stump you with it. If he asks you a question and you've got the answer, He's going to move on to something else. He doesn't want the answer. All right. But we want the answer. I hope you do. I want to know what it means for Jesus Christ to be the only begotten Son. So I run begotten and I find out. I find the truth. All right. So none of the angels was given this exalted position. And the rest, back in Hebrews 1, the rest of verse 5 says this. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay. Well, no angel ever had that family relationship to God. So Jesus is superior to the angels in that regard. That first quotation coming from Psalm 2. We're going through, remember I showed you there was going to be seven Old Testament quotations from verse 5 to the rest, to the end of this chapter. So that's what we're doing tonight, looking at some of those. We won't get through all of them yet tonight, though. But verse 6 says this, Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Now notice there, pay attention to every word in the order that they're given. Notice the phrase, in light of what we saw in verse 5, he's the first begotten before he's brought into the world. You see that? He doesn't become the first begotten. He is the first begotten who is brought into the world. And he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The angels worship Jesus Christ. Well, this is remarkable because if Jesus was just a man, but he was a righteous man, then if somebody came along and bowed down to him to worship him, he would have to say, get up, I'm just a man like you. But we find that Jesus never refused the worship of men when he was on the earth. He never rebuked anybody for trying to worship him. And that's because he is God, the creator of all men, and he is worthy of all praise and all worship. And here we're told that Jesus is worshiped by the angels of God. But in the book of Revelation, for example, when John fell at the feet of an angel, that angel told him to get up. None of the angels are worshiped. In fact, listen, let's look at it. Listen to what it says in Revelation 19:10. And I gave you a few other references as well. We'll just look at this one. John, or Revelation 19:10, John's talking about an angel here. He says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. Okay, so men do not receive worship, not if they're right. And angels do not receive worship. People that are right don't worship angels. But Jesus Christ is worshiped, not just by men, but by the angels of God. So there's his exalted place and position that beget that he's begotten. All right, verse 7 says this, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Okay? Well, that's a good thing. A spirit being made by God, belonging to God, okay, they're his angels, to be a minister of God. That's a good thing. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, that is as strong a verse as you'll find in all the Bible on the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is God. Because look, if God calls Jesus God, that's even more impressive than a prophet calling Jesus God or an apostle calling Jesus God. The speaker in the passage here is Jehovah God, and he calls the Son God. Can you see that? And this is a quote from, this is another one of those Old Testament quotes. This one's from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Notice this God who sits upon the throne, who is the Son, it's his throne forever and ever. Okay. And that's not true of any other king who's ever sat upon any other throne. The rest of verse 8 says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Okay. Well, that's never been true of any other king. The scepter, what's that? That's the rod that the king would hold in his hand as a symbol of his power and his authority. Okay. Well, many a king has held the power and authority in his hand and used it for unrighteous purposes. All of them at one time or another have used it for unrighteous purposes or for self-serving purposes. In fact, the greatest king Israel ever had used his power to steal other men's wives. I mean, David, he was a man after God's own heart, but when his heart strayed from God, he would misuse his power, because that's what men do. But this man, the scepter he holds in his hand is a scepter of righteousness. He always does what is right. Hebrews 1:9, verse 9 says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Well, it really is true, isn't it? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because many of us, we do righteousness. At times, we love righteousness. But haven't we all, at some time or another, done what was right, but we did it begrudgingly? I'm going to do it because God says to do it, but I sure wish he hadn't asked me to do that. And we do right, but we just don't love it. And would we struggle as we do to get victory over this sin or that sin? Would it really be a struggle if we hated that sin? I mean, come on, if you, this is just an example, and I had to really think to come up with one, but if you went to a restaurant and they had a salad bar and you were glad to see, oh boy, they have a salad bar, but you went up there to get your salad and you saw it wasn't salad, but instead it was a variety of grasshoppers and crickets and caterpillars and tarantulas. I might be wrong, but I'm going to guess that you wouldn't have any inner conflict or any temptation that you would have to overcome. You are not going to want any of that. And so you would have no problem refusing that bug bar. Even if your friends told you, come on, you don't know what you're missing. Come on. People in other countries, they eat bugs all the time. They pay good money for it. I still don't think they're going to be able to tempt you. And you know why? Because there's nothing in you that wants to eat bugs. Right, Brother Renzo? All right, now do you know what our trouble is? We may not sin, but something inside of us wants to. When we don't look at that sin like we look at that bug bar, roasted caterpillar. Ugh. But we look at sin and we go, oh, that looks good. I'd like to do that. I'd really enjoy that. I probably couldn't get away with it though. God says it's wrong, so I guess I won't do it. Well, praise the Lord, you made the right choice in the end, but something in there obviously wanted to. Now with Jesus, everything about him at all times loves anything that is right. And with Jesus, everything about him at all times hates anything that's wrong. There's nobody like him. There's never been anybody else that loved righteousness and hated iniquity, always from the depths of his heart. And so, you know why we get so much instruction in the New Testament epistles about victory over sin and not yielding to the flesh and crucifying the old man and deny yourself? Because part of us doesn't want to deny ourselves. And you know why there's all these promises about the rewards for doing right? Because part of us isn't really all that keen on doing right. On our best day, there's still that nagging voice on the inside saying, What are you doing this for? And on your worst day, there's something inside there saying, well, you know, you're only human. God can't expect you to live like a monk all the time. You know, so there's always that conflict. But Jesus never knew conflict. He was never debating with himself, trying to get a victory over self. He wasn't up there on that mountain. There's the devil showing him all those things, trying to tempt him. And he's going, oh, yeah, I'd really like to have that. But you know, I know God doesn't want me to. No, he loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. Now, again, not just the Hebrew people, but all of us. Who are you going to trust? A rabbi, a priest, a pastor, grandpa, yourself, or Jesus Christ? The one man who is not subject to everything that messes your life up. He's the one you trust. He loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Now, all of God's people who are trying to live the Christian life, I think it's fair to say our biggest problem is its balance. It's not getting to where we're overemphasizing one area at the neglect of another area. Do you not know individuals, churches, maybe even entire denominations that really love righteousness? But you never hear much from them about hating iniquity, right? I mean, come on. You can't spend $1 million a month on a TV ministry if you're not talking about loving righteousness, and yet you're avoiding the subject of hating iniquity. Okay. And then you have some churches where morning, noon, and night, it's hating iniquity, but there's never that much about loving righteousness. So you hear that preaching and you're going, okay, so obviously I know that's wrong, and I know God's going to kill me if I do that. And I know the preacher's going to rip my face off in front of the whole congregation if he finds out I did it. So, okay, I'm not going to do it. But there's another side, I'm saying, you know, the love of righteousness. So we need to be balanced. We've got to have both of those. We've got to have the love for righteousness and hatred for iniquity. And if you start majoring on either one of those at the neglect of the other, you're going to be out of balance. Things don't work well when they're out of balance. The rest of verse number 9, Hebrews 1:9, therefore, what's that therefore? Because of his heart that Jesus possessed, this heart he possessed. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Okay, now that's a quotation. Obviously, not stating that he's not God, because he has a God, thy God. But again, who is in view? We've gone over this. Who's in view in the book of Hebrews? It's the God-man. Jesus Christ in his humanity trusted in God, as he should. I mean, his enemies even used that to mock him. They said, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Matthew 27:43. And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said that after his resurrection, or he said this after his resurrection. He said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. John 20:17. As the man, Christ Jesus, he is living in that relationship to God. As God, he's living in that relationship. It's all working at the same time. And so the man, Christ Jesus, he receives this special anointing from God, whom he trusted, whom he served, whom he obeyed, and that anointing denoted him as being superior to all his fellows in this verse. You put him in a company of angels, he's better. Put him in a company of kings, he's better. Put him in a company of gods, he's better. Put him in the company of men, he's better, because of his righteousness, his love of righteousness, and his hatred of iniquity. Let's look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. You'll want to turn to these because we're going to read quite a bit here. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Okay, so is that a reference? Are those words a reference to Isaiah the prophet? Or do you think it reaches farther than that? Well, let's see. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And we're going to read here verses 16 to 21. Luke 4, 16 to 21. Four 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Here's the quote from what we just read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Amen. So, how do you like that? That not only does that show that Jesus is the anointed one of Isaiah 61, but did you notice what he did there in that passage? He goes to Isaiah 61. He reads verse number 1, he enters into verse 2, but he stops and closes the book halfway through that verse. He does not read the day of the vengeance of our God. He closes the book and he says, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. See, had he finished the quotation, the full quotation, from Isaiah, he couldn't have said what he said. Or else he would have been wrong in saying it, because that was not with him standing there speaking to them in that synagogue. That was not the day of vengeance, because that awaits his second coming. Okay, so he read everything that pertained to him in his first coming. He closed the book in the middle of the quotation, and now he can say, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. You know why? Because the rest of it won't be fulfilled in that day, won't be fulfilled until a future day. So he is that anointed one. Okay, a couple more, and then we'll finish up here. Look at Acts chapter 4. And verse 27. Acts 4:27. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 says, For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So again, we see there Jesus Christ is the anointed. And then turn over to chapter 10 in Acts 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. All right, so the anointed one is Jesus Christ. His anointing is superior to any anointing that any man has ever received. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the lesson tonight from the book of Hebrews. We thank you, Lord, that you are showing us again and again how Jesus Christ is better than anything we can find in this world. And we just pray, Lord, you'd help us to appreciate that as we go further into the book of Hebrews, that you'd continue to give us light upon the word here, give us understanding, give us help us, Lord, to be better equipped to serve you here in this country of Kuwait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.